And I'm going to invite someone up in a minute to tell a story that's kind of related to their experience with that as well. The person I'm going to invite up in a minute is Tegan, my friend Tegan. I met her last summer in a program we called Seek that we run, I don't know, 2-3 times a year for people exploring faith or feeling like on the front end of faith. And got to know Tegan in the Seek class and found out she had first come to our church at the beginning of 40 Days of Faith last year. And so Tegan's going to come on up and tell us a little bit about her story. If you could give Tegan a welcome, that'd be great.
Hello.
Hi, Tegan.
Hi, how's it going?
Why don't you introduce yourself, whatever you'd like to say.
So I'm Tegan. I'm from Texas originally, but I came up here for school about 6 years ago now and haven't quite found myself back anywhere warmer. But yeah, just figuring things out in Boston.
Should we do like a Texas, Massachusetts rating system thing or no?
Not necessary.
No, we'll skip that comparison for now. Okay. So Tegan, I know a little bit about this, but why don't you share how it is that you ended up here about a year ago?
Yeah. So I guess after I graduated from college, I kind of found myself on a bit of a downward spiral. I was dealing with some health issues related to digestion and thyroid. I was unemployed with a liberal arts degree that I had paid way too much money for. And I was pretty alone. Like, I didn't really have a solid network of community or friends. The world just kind of felt like a really dark place to me at that time. So, I mean, in my search to get on a healthier track and to deal with the illness that I was dealing with, I kind of saw spiritual health as maybe this piece that I had been missing. I'd addressed my diet. I'd been seeing a therapist to address the emotional stuff, but I figured maybe the spiritual aspect of it was something I hadn't looked at in a really long time.
And your first week was the start of 40 Days of Faith last year, is that right?
Yeah, so just about a year ago to this day, I wandered into this church through the recommendation of two friends of mine, and it just so happened that my first day here was the first day of 40 Days of Faith, and you were standing up on the stage kind of posing this challenge to everyone in the room to take faith seriously for those 40 days, and it really felt like an invitation from God to me at that point in time, of just like God saying, I'm here, I see you, and try this out just for a little bit and see what happens.
So what did you do with that? What did trying it out look like for you?
Yeah, well, I guess I came in here with this idea of finding health and what that means, but over the course of that 40 Days of Faith, I joined a small group. Literally the very next day, that Monday, was my friend's small group that they were having, and I started asking God for things, which was a really foreign concept for me, like praying for things that like I wanted and needed in life. Two of those things, I guess, were for a home. I was kind of living in a friend's closet, tiny room in Somerville, and I didn't feel really stable there and felt very cramped, and it just didn't feel like I had a place to live. And I was also praying around this idea of employment, and I was also trying to launch a business at that time, so I put a lot into those two things. And even though those prayers weren't answered like right away, I signed a lease in April that was really, I think looking back, nothing short of a godsend. It was priced way below what it should have been. I moved in with two of my really good friends who have become like family to me. And even though this business venture that I launched actually ended up happening, which in itself was a miracle, we stopped. We operated for about 6 months before we decided to call it quits. But I've so now, like a year later, found myself kind of with my dream job, which I don't think I could have described at that point in time last year. So,
wow.
Yeah.
So I feel like last question, like expectations questions are a little tricky, right?
Yeah.
But if you were to think of your expectations, kind of telling us how you ended up in the room and then what your year has been like in what ways has it maybe not matched or matched or exceeded expectations? Or some of all that. I don't know.
a little bit of all that. I came into the church with a lot of questions, I think. I'd grown up in the church, but found myself very distanced from it during college and after college, and came in with a a lot of doubt. And I realized through those first 40 days that those questions really didn't matter as much as asking them did. The answers felt less important to me at that point of time. Just kind of like being with God felt like the real answer there. And I found a lot that I didn't even really know I had been looking for. I found a really awesome group of friends and people to share life with. I found spiritual community and warmth and love through this space.
Yeah. Oh, I'm so glad. That's neat to hear. Thanks, yeah. Tegan.
Thank you.
I'm going to pause for a second and go ahead and pray for us and thank God for this part of Tegan's story and ask God if he could give us some kind of gift as I speak today. So, God, thanks for this day, and thanks for, here we are, the chance to be in this room and be in a space where, we open up our time for a bit, we open up our attention, and we wonder what you might do with that. We wonder if you'd be here in the room somehow, if you'd speak to us in some way. I sort of feel like putting myself in Tegan's shoes she described of expectancy, of saying, well, here I am, and let's see what comes of this. And we pray, God, that however it is that each of us got in the room today, that you'd give us some good gift, that you'd speak to us and encourage us, that you'd put us in touch with some of the deepest things in our hearts or your hearts or whatever it is that you have for us to hear today. Amen. I want to tell you a little bit of a story of my own about expectations and results and kind of what that looked like in one of our 40 Days of Faith seasons. This was 6 years ago, and 6 years ago I was teaching in a secondary school in the Boston Public Schools, and I wasn't technically teaching a lot anymore. I had moved into a little more of an administrative role. So I taught a class or two, but I mainly was part of a team of people that helped run the school. And that winter, I'd had my biggest professional accomplishment to date. I had been part of a team, kind of running a team, that installed a new school-wide curriculum at our school. And it was a kind of widely recognized thing beyond us, something that had never happened in the Boston Public Schools. I felt really excited about it. Our community felt really excited about it. There was some minor press around it. It was kind of a big deal for me at the time, and it felt great. And I still was really tied into relationships with my students at the school, even though I wasn't teaching so much, and to the students I was teaching a summer program in Cambridge as well. And I'd been at this work long enough that I was just starting to see what every teacher longs to see, like to see some of the results in my former students and to hear them come back and hear some good stories of what was going on in their life and have them be happy about this. And the year before, I had completed a program to pick up my principal licensure, but I was only 36. My kids were pretty young. And I felt like I had plenty of time to sort of see some of my career goals come true. I was hoping maybe best case scenario, by the time I was 40, maybe I'd end up being the principal of my school, which I really loved, or some other school in Boston. The thing was, though, I was really restless. I'm the kind of person who always likes to have a new challenge, even if I'm just on top of one already. There's a complex personality profile system I'm kind of into called the Enneagram. And the Enneagram is a sort of system of evaluating people, helping them understand themselves. And the Enneagram, I'm a number 3. They give people numbers. And that gets called the performer or the achiever. And the 3s in the Enneagram, the performer achievers, we tend to be restless and driven. It's like a common profile. We want to be competent and dynamic and accomplished, or at least for other people to think we're those things. It's not necessarily like the most mature personality profile. It's very dependent on like praise and attention, but it's kind of part of my story. And so anyway, I'm at this point in life when most people would relax a little bit, like enjoy the life they have around them, kind of coast for a bit. But I'm sort of looking for the next hill to climb. And along came this church's 40 Days of Faith, and that year was called Finding Your Calling. And we were encouraging folks to get started on their life's work or to try and find their sweet spot in life, to tap into like a deeper sense of purpose in their current work or to reflect upon where they hope their life would be going over the long haul and how it could run a really healthy and satisfying trajectory into old age, accomplishing some of the things we were meant to do and be in the world. And all the Bible passages and the Sunday talks were about a healthy life arc, living in the center of the purposes we were meant to have, if we could even discover that. And I remember hearing that and instantly knowing what my prayer would be during that season. I was going to pray for expanded influence and the young people that I knew. The noble side of me was thinking I was meant to mentor and empower young people, that that was part of my life purpose, and that was my job as well, and I'd help some kids get into college and see some other good things happen to them. So I was praying that there'd be much more of that, that that kind of steady stream of kind of neat things in the lives of youth I was part of would sort of become this like torrential river. So I prayed that would happen. The sort of less noble side of me, that kind of driven achiever side of me, though, was comparing myself to a colleague at my school. This guy was really dynamic with youth in a way that I wasn't. He was more charismatic than me. I was probably the most charismatic person in our school. I had, for instance, started a little running group amongst our kids that became like a kind of barely surviving club that a few kids did. Meanwhile, he started this competitive athletics program that turned into like a major varsity sport and kind of a legendary program in the state of Massachusetts. And part of me was thinking like, how can I match his game or maybe even top it? So every year in this 40 Days of Faith season, we encourage people to pray about what they would love to see God do for them. And I started praying, make me more powerful than my colleague. Or was this like, I wasn't literally praying those words, but part of me was kind of feeling those words. The actual words I was praying were for God to expand my mentoring, like for God to use me to impact lots of youth at my school, to give me a kind of legacy there that would be joyful for me and that would be, you know, a good thing for lots of kids as well. And what happened in that season was like slightly different. A couple days in that season, someone sent me an advertisement for a principal gig they thought I might be interested in. And these would happen for me now and then because the program I had finished. But it wasn't exactly the kind of school I was looking for. It was outside of Boston. It wasn't the school I imagined leading or felt most equipped for, but I put in a call or two to investigate, and I found out to my surprise that they were looking for someone that was a pretty good match for who I was, just maybe a little more experienced than me. But, you know, sort of standard wisdom in the career field that it never hurts to interview for a position or two that you might not even take or be qualified for, just for the interview experience. So I thought I would give it a go. And so 3 weeks in 40 Days of Faith, I had sent in all my application materials, which were extensive, and had a first interview. And then a week or two later, there was a second and a third interview, and by Easter, I was one of two finalists for the position. It was pretty clear I was the more likely or the favored finalist. And a week later, I had been offered the job, and I accepted it. At the time, it seemed like a miracle to me. It happened really fast, like all within the span of 6 weeks. All kinds of signs just in the way the circumstances played out just seemed very unlikely and pointed to me and to others that it seemed like God was somehow paving the way for this to happen, to give me this opportunity. My wife, for instance, the community group that we held in our home, many of my friends, my pastors here at the church, all felt like, wow, this seems like a miracle, right? How about that, that you entered that season of faith? And we're talking about life calling in particular as a church. And technically, I'm not asking God for a change of job or to make me a principal. I'm asking God for deeper mentoring, deeper impact in my current job. But as a principal of a school that was bigger than the one I was teaching at, it seemed like there'd be a chance to have a big impact on youth. And that whole like recognition and achievement side of me felt really tickled by how this is playing out as well. So I took the job, and next year, I was on the job. And what happened is the job really kicked me in the rear. Like, 3 years straight, I found that this work encountered me with crises that were beyond what I expected. I knew that all leadership positions have their stresses and expected that to some degree, but there was nothing like what actually happened at the school. The school, you know, everything from like the morale to what was going on in the student body to the facility itself were in much rougher shape than I had expected. There had been some politics going on in that district before I got there, so that for reasons that had nothing to do for me, at the end of my first year, I discovered what kind of felt like it had been true, that about half my faculty had been actively rooting for me to fail that year. Like, they hadn't all been, to say, passionately doing that, but, you know, it didn't feel all that great nevertheless. And my family didn't take really well, necessarily, to the hours and lifestyle and stresses involved in this position, how that was impacting them. So it was bumpy at home in some ways, too. I did have a lot more influence. I got that. And in many ways, I feel proud of the work I did in those years. I felt like I left the school in better shape than when I got there. And I have no regrets. I wouldn't have been ready to lead this church without that experience. It was a deepening, life-changing experience, really. But it was stressful, and it was costly. I do think it was an answer to prayer, but it certainly wasn't the answer to prayer that I was looking for. It certainly didn't play out the way I was expecting. I'm going to come back to this thought and this experience later, but I share it with you as part of a sermon today where I'm trying to do a few different things. So I'm wrapping up a series that we've been in for the past few weeks called Spiritual Practices, Ancient Paths to Freedom and Joy, where I talked about sort of different things in the history of people trying to be spiritual and people trying to follow Jesus in particular that have helped them get some of what they're looking for, connect with God and connect to their best self and a better life. And so I'm going to share a thought about how we do that today. But I'm sharing this practice that is particularly tied every year to the season we engage in before Easter that will start next week. We call 40 Days of Faith. And so I'm also, in a sense, kind of warming us up for that season. We'll do a number of things in that season. Next week, if you come back, you'll hear all about these shared spiritual practices. You'll be invited to try however many or few of them you like. You'll see the original Bible content we produced during that season to give us something to read and interact around together. And there's, I think, a fabulous theme this year. We'll be looking all about the life, and particularly the impact of the life of Jesus and why the first Jesus movement became such a sort of powerful and potent thing in history and what story might have been behind that and how that might look like again in different times and contexts to be sort of powerfully impacted by the story of Jesus. So we've called the experience 3 days that changed history this year, referring to the 3 days at the very end of Jesus' story. And I'm pretty excited about that as well. But at the heart of this 40-day faith experiment is this one prayer that we invite each other to try, where we sort of dare each other to ask God for something we really, really want. For most folks, it isn't something random, like a winning lottery ticket or a fancier car or something like that, but it's something more deeper to their desire as a human being in this season of life, something you would fight for in life if you knew how to fight for it, what you really need, perhaps, or a next step in a life dream that seems to not be totally on track or has been derailed in some way. We say, what if we were to pray every day for that thing and to ask God to act on our behalf and to trust that God's going to be good to us in that, or at least trust that to whatever degree we feel ready to, and see what happens? And this, by the way, is kind of as ancient as it gets when it comes to a spiritual practice. The really old stuff in the Bible is full of people asking God for crazy, unlikely dreams, sort of banking on God to come through on stuff they cannot make happen. Things like ending a famine or having descendants and those descendants amounting to something when they're past childbearing age. Things like getting out of slavery when the odds of that happening seem very unlikely. Saying to God, I really need this. This is my burning desire. Can you help? It's this ancient spiritual practice of faith, but it's risky to go big like that, sort of dare to dream, to stir up a desire that we maybe have kind of put to death or stopped believing in, and to name that and to maybe even tell other people like about that and to ask God to do something about that. And we wonder, like, what if it doesn't happen? Because sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it won't. That's risky. For some of us, it feels challenging in other ways. Last year, I was leading a community group, and one of the guys was kind of uncomfortable with this prayer at the heart of this season because he thought it seemed selfish to pray for God to do something for him. Because it wasn't prayer supposed to be like a good deed you did for other people, not for yourself. And we'll talk about including other people's good in our prayers and why that can be a useful thing to do for them and actually for us as well. But the heart of this season is pursuing God for something that we really want God to do, that we would love to see God do for us. So I had a bunch of ideas for other spiritual practices in this we didn't get to in this series, but I thought I'd wrap up this time by talking about how we can engage with that question, what do you want God to do for you? How can we engage with that prayer in kind of both a bold and healthy way? And how can we set our expectations for what might happen when we ask ourselves that question and we start to pray that prayer, and how we'll feel about the kind of set of results we might expect to get. And I got the metaphorical title for today's talk, The Art of Wrestling with God, from one of my very most favorite Bible stories, where someone finds himself literally doing just that. And really the wrestling is in the fighting for this thing that he's wrestling for. It's this thing he badly wants for God or from his family or from his business, whatever it is, whoever it is that will give it to him. And so I want to read you that story and come back to this theme and see where it takes us today. This is, again, the story of an account of someone engaging with God around this big question of his life. And the guy's name in question is Jacob. He's one of the Hebrew patriarchs from the first book of the Bible called Genesis. As we're told his life story, it's really a story of one success after another. He's a master businessman, so by his middle age years, he's very wealthy given the context he lives in. He's a remarkable persuader and worker of other people. Some might say like a manipulator of other people, and that's been key to his business success and wealth in his case. And he's a prolific husband and father. So he has two wives and two other women on the side and lots of children by all four of them. And all of them are kind of in on this arrangement, which was a little more normative in their culture, a little more socially acceptable. And all this family and business comes with its troubles, to be sure. Jacob has significant conflicts in his own household with members of extended family. He's dealing with a risky business rival who's also part of his extended family, and he's experienced a fair amount of bite back because of his manipulative tendencies. But frankly, he's always come out on top, even if it's been edgy to this point. But he has wealth, and he has many children, and reputation and honor, which are like the full set of what a person could hope for in the ancient Near East. What more could this guy possibly have wanted for? Well, in Jacob's case, there's one thing he feels short of and that he desperately wants, and that thing is blessing. The blessing in the Hebrew framework is positive words that because of how they're said, who's saying them, and what's said, those words become powerful. They're good wishes that are made true, often because the person saying them has in some way power to make them true. We might understand this in a more complex way than Hebrews did in the ancient Near East, where we see the psychological reality of what happens when someone who has authority in a community or in a family gives love and attention and sort of good wishes over the future of an individual in that family or community system. We say often that kind of plays out that way. It seems to happen. There's certainly a potent belief in Jacob's culture that this was how life worked. Like you got these words of blessing from someone that had authority, and then they became true. And here's why Jacob wanted this so badly. Because he only ever had it when he stole it. It was never actually freely given to him. So Jacob grew up, we're told, in one of the epically dysfunctional families from ancient history and literature. His dad and mom, named Isaac and Rebekah, they had an arranged marriage. And unlike some arranged marriages, their affection or intimacy, their love didn't necessarily ever really take, so they don't seem particularly close to one another. They had two twin sons, Jacob and Esau, who were famously rivals, like archetypical rivals, really. The slightly older son, Esau, was a hairy, brawny hunting man. It was the kind of son his dad prized. And so he was his dad's favorite. And as both the oldest kid and the favorite kid, he was in line to get his father's blessing in the form of more attention, a much larger inheritance, and a better future. Jacob, on the other hand, was seen as the smart kid, better with words, better with like gardening, better with helping around the house, but had none of those kind of strong hunting man virtues that his father so prized. And so he was his mom's favorite. But his mom didn't have any of the things to offer him that he really wanted in life. So when his dad was old, he and his mom conspired to trick his father and to get the blessings to apply to him instead of his brother. And so Jacob, in this scene, has his father embrace him. He has his father predict a powerful future for him that his brother would never have. Is his father promise him a large inheritance, knowing the whole time that none of this was meant for him, that he was only hearing these words because his father thought he was his older brother. Jacob got all those things, but he knew that he had stolen them from his brother. He knew that his father hadn't actually wanted to give any of it to him. And so decades later, Jacob is in fact a wildly successful man, but his childhood still haunts him, as I think for many of us, our childhoods often do. He's still restless. He's still insecure. He's afraid of his big brother who hates him violently. And he has this massive case of what we'd call imposter syndrome. This sense of my life is going so well, but I know like I wasn't meant to have it. Someday I'm going to wake up and it's all going to be gone. People are going to discover me for the fraud I really am that didn't deserve any of this. And we're going to meet him today on the night before he's going to see his brother for the first time in many years. And Jacob sends his large family, all his possessions, across a river and camps out by himself for a night, probably the first night he's been alone for decades. And here's what happens. I'll read the story. It's in your program if you want to follow along. We read, during the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two servant wives, and his 11 sons and crossed the Jabbok River with them. After taking them to the other side, he sent them over all his possessions. This left Jacob all alone in the camp, and a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. Then the man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." "What is your name?" the man asked. He replied, "Jacob." "Your name will no longer be Jacob," the man told him. "From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won." "Please tell me your name," Jacob said. "Why do you want to know my name?" the man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. And Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God. For he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared." The sun was rising as Jacob left Peniel, and he was limping because of the injury to his hip. Even today, the people of Israel don't eat the tendon near the hip socket because of what happened that night when the man strained the tendon of Jacob's hip. So Jacob, again, is all alone in a really dark night. Artificial lighting did not exist anywhere in the world, so this is deep wilderness dark. And someone attacks him in the middle of the night. And it's not clear who it was. He wouldn't have been able to see the man's face, even though it was really close by. He must have thought most likely it's a bandit. He's a wealthy man, and people could be prey to thieves in the wilderness in that time. A thief seems really unusually strong and persistent, though, even though he's not getting anything. So maybe Jacob would have thought this is some kind of river spirit come to haunt him in his dreams. Over time, though, as they wrestle for what seems like hours, Jacob knows something is different here. This being is like unusually strong. In an instant, he toys with Jacob and just wrenches his hip out of socket. And Jacob's got to wonder if this is his spirit of his father come to haunt him, if this is his brother come to attack him, to kill him in his sleep. Or perhaps it's an angel or some other kind of spiritual being. But father or brother or angel, whoever it is, Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." It's like an odd thing to say unless you're Jacob and you're speaking out of like the desperate craving of your heart, this thing you've not had for decades, and actually like marks the most painful, complicated incident of your life when you were young. And he's dying to get this thing that he can't get for himself. He's made himself a successful man, but seen, loved, sort of wished well for in the world. No one's given him that before. And his loneliness and his insecurity haunt him. He's still really that stunted teenage boy wishing his father would love him. So he says to the thing, "I will not let you go, spirit, angel, whatever you are, unless you bless me, unless you tell me I'm loved, unless you tell me I matter. Like, tell me my life and my success means something, that it's deserved somehow, that I was actually meant to have it." And we're told he's blessed. He gets the blessing he craves so badly, except not really entirely. This is like an unusually vivid and intense scene of prayer. But it's a kind of a prayer. It's Jacob fighting with this spiritual being that is God or somehow represents God, and he's asking for what he most desires. I was talking about prayer recently with a friend of mine who goes here, Luke. He's somehow on the stage, sometimes on the stage drumming. And Luke was talking about how God answers or semi-answers or doesn't answer prayer a while back. And he says, to me, it seems to go like this. He says, we go to God looking for information, or we go to God looking for direct instruction about something. We go to God looking for guidance or for help in some area. And then it seems like God says, here's an orange. And we're like, well, God, I wasn't actually asking for a piece of citrus fruit, thank you. I have this other concern I was coming to you to talk about. And you sort of rename the concern. And it's like you feel like God's just smiling and saying, how's that orange? You're like, don't know, God. So you take a look at the orange. It kind of looks like a nice orange, a little better than what you find at the supermarket. Smells really good. You open it up. It's juicy. It's tasty. You start to eat the orange. You're like, this is a seriously good orange. And then like God like walks away. End of conversation. And Luke's like, I think that's how prayer feels sometimes, right? You know, like, it's this wonderful thing happens, but it's actually not really what you're necessarily looking for in the first place, or like dimly related to that thing you wanted. For Jacob, at least, I think that's kind of what happens here. Jacob, I think, is looking for two things. I think he's looking for power here, right? Jacob is used to being in control. And we know he wants power here because he won't let go, despite the fact that this spirit angel thing is beating him badly. And he demands to know his adversary's name, which is kind of a hint of a particular thing in this culture that we don't practice so much anymore. But in Jacob's ancient Near Eastern culture, if you confronted something that you thought was a spirit or an angel, some kind of divine being, if you could learn its name, you could master it. That represented control. So that's the best way we can understand why Jacob was so insistent on finding out this thing's name once it had renamed him, right? To sort of win back control and mastery. And like the spiritual being like kind of laughs that off. It's like, why would you dare? Like, why would you ask my name? That's irrelevant here. He's at the mercy of the spirit who keeps wrestling with him, who's far stronger and who is going to stay in control. And presumably Jacob also wants this blessing that he has stolen, but he wants it rightly given. He wants the promise of loads of descendants and of wealth and a good life and a good legacy, but he wants it given to him like it's his right, like it's his to have. He wants to know he's appreciated and loved by his father or by God. But none of that is actually said here, right? Jacob will have to die not knowing if he should have deserved all that or whether his brother should have got it instead or really having any particular peace with his father Isaac and how he tricked him, right? None of that is sort of answered for Jacob here. That like big problem he has is not solved. Instead, like he gets something kind of random, like an orange. He gets a new name. His original name, Jacob, actually means grabs by the heel in Hebrew because he was a younger twin, and apparently when he came out of the womb, it sort of looked like he was grabbing his brother by the heel. So his parents named him Heel Grabber, which, you know, wasn't necessarily a nice name to give someone because it meant something like trickster and manipulator in his culture, and so he was given that name, and he kind of grew into that name rather nicely over time. But now the spirit, or mysteriously God in the person, Jacob seems to come to the conclusion that that's what it is. He says his new name will be Israel, which means struggles with God. And it becomes this big deal name. It just becomes like the origin story for a whole people and a whole nation. And then he gets this busted hip too, which stays with him apparently. He walks away limping, and we get the sense that for the rest of his life he'll be limping. Like he'll be sore every day when he wakes up, which is how these kind of injuries go. He'll be slowed down to a whole different pace than he's ever lived at. And people will ask him repeatedly, like, hey, Jacob, where did you get that injury? And he'll have a choice every time, right? He can tell them about what was both the scariest and best night of his life when he wrestled with God and came out with part of what he was looking for. And he can tell people about his new name or not, because it's a pretty strange story he'll have to tell about this time he wrestled with God in the night by the riverside and God gave him a new name. But the name speaks to him that he is worth God's time and attention. His name is bound up, like it has the name of God in it, El, this name for God. It says to him God wanted to be with him, and somehow like he won, he prevailed. He got the thing he was looking for. Because he gets this encounter with God, this sweaty, intimate encounter with a living God, which is what he comes away thinking he must have got, because he calls this sort of riverside patch of wilderness, I saw the face of God. And that's good enough for Jacob Israel, that he has seen the face of God. Jacob Israel doesn't ask for a blessing again, ever, this thing he's constantly been asking for in his life. But for the rest of his life, he becomes someone who blesses others, who speaks promise to people, all kinds of people. Unlike his dad, he blesses every one of his many children and eventually meets the most famous, prominent person in his region of the world, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And we're told he blesses the Pharaoh of Egypt as well. I think Jacob found himself surprised by this opportunity to ask something of God. And he's looking for one thing from God, one kind of blessing, but he got another one entirely. He was looking for this answer to prayer to kind of solve this problem of kind of insecurity and trickery in his life, this legacy he had created, and the lack of security and love it left him with. And instead, he gets this vivid encounter with God and a weakness for the rest of his life that reminds him of it. And he's like looking for one thing, and he gets the orange. This actually reminds me of many of my prayers. It reminds me particularly of that prayer in the 4 days of faith 6 years ago that I opened telling you about. I was so restless in my career, so restless in some sense in my life purpose and life meaning, and I so badly wanted influence for my life to matter in big and obvious ways. And I asked for that, and I sort of got the influence, but I didn't get all the other things I was looking for. And in some ways, it was better, right? It seemed at first like a bigger and better answer to prayer than I was expecting. But in other ways, it was not at all what I expected. It was like, here's my orange. Like, go see what you can make of that. Like a Jacob, though, as I chewed on that orange, like even as I found it to be a pretty stressful experience, the principal job I got, I found that I was a changed man through it. Like, while I was a principal, I started letting go of some of my drivenness. Like somehow by getting the job of my dreams, I was able to kind of come to terms that that wasn't going to be what my life was all about. The connection to God that came out of that season also deepened my sense of security. God did some other things during that season that I don't have time to tell you about today, but some very surprising things that happened with my parents during that season, and the prayers that I began praying for them kind of changed how I saw my own life rather dramatically. I started to see myself as a happy or as kind of a lucky or favored or blessed, however you want to call it, person in rather remarkable ways. I came to understand my own journey and my family journey more deeply. I think this mix of how God encounters us when we pray for what we most deeply want is actually pretty typical of what happens when we try to engage God with our deepest prayers. Sometimes we sort of get the thing we're looking for, sometimes in rather big ways. So if you stick around for the next 6 weeks, you'll hear some stories on stage of people ask God for something that seemed kind of impossible and rather dramatically got that thing, and sometimes in bigger and bolder ways than they could have hoped for. If you visit any of our community groups during the season and ask people who've been around for a while, like, tell me about 40 days experience you've had, you'll hear some stories like that because they're common around here. I've read lots of them and heard lots of them at the end of these seasons. Sometimes, though, you'll hear stories that are kind of like that orange. Like, you'll hear stories, and you hear some of those on stage, too, and you'll certainly hear them around this community. People that ask God for something really particular, and they got something really different. I think in some ways, Tegan's story is a little bit more like that, or maybe a mix of the two stories, where she thought she came to church looking for one thing out of God, and she sort of got a separate set of different things that weren't quite what she was looking for. But I think we talk with God about our deepest desires. What we reliably get is we get an encounter with God that changes us, that sort of draws out our best self, that starts to transform us and shape our lives for good. I think part of why we're really encouraged to go big with our prayers with God is because of the dynamic that creates between us and God. Something about naming what we most want brings our true self before God so we can actually encounter God as he really is and have that go more potently and more powerfully. Jesus encouraged us to go big like this as well. I won't read the scripture that's in your program, that story Jesus tells, but Jesus tells this funny story about a plucky widow who's really down on her luck and is owed justice in the form of like recompense, like money and stuff by someone else in her community, but is this corrupt civic official in her town that won't ever let her win her case and leaves her in poverty. But she bugs him so often, so repeatedly, that finally this corrupt judge gives her what she's looking for. And the big kind of kicker surprise of the story comes when Jesus says, that's how faith works. Like, that's how prayer works. And the kind of weird part is, Jesus must be smiling as he tells it, is Jesus is comparing God to this like corrupt, lazy civic official that if you nag enough, you will finally get what you want out of God. And Jesus is like, that's how to pray. Like, that's what faith looks like. I think what Jesus is saying in this sort of scandalous story is saying that, like, if you engage God with that kind of persistence, as if God were like that, like, it's going to go well for you, right? Because even with really bad, corrupt, lazy people with authority, like, that kind of works to persistently go after you, what you want. And it works even better with a good God. Like, that's what faith looks like. It's not selfish. It's like faith to trust God that if you bug God about what's really important to you, good things will happen. So we're encouraged to ask for what we want, for what we really want, what we would fight for if we felt like we even knew how to. Both Jacob and this widow in Jesus' story are doing that in their own way. And we're promised that by Jacob's example, by Jesus' teaching, that God will be there, that God will listen, that God will care, and that God will respond. And whether we get exactly the thing we're looking for, or whether we get something really good but kind of different than what we're looking for, or whether we just get an in-your-face encounter with a living God that we'll never forget. And so I want to end, like, this week, my time at least, with just a few kind of tips, suggestions, invitations for the coming season to consider that might help you move in this direction of plucky persistence, sort of wrestling with God. There's a space in there, your program where you can fill these things in if you feel like it, if you want to take them away. Certainly that's up to you, though. But here are the final thoughts for you. So the first thought is to persistently ask God for what you'd fight for if you could. So again, next week we'll actually start the six-week season, 40 Days of Faith. But I encourage you this week to ask this question of yourself each day, even if it's just for a couple minutes. Ask, what is the thing that I really want in life that I actually don't know how to accomplish right now? I would fight for it if I could, but I'm not sure how to. Maybe even give that a couple minutes of prayer. Ask God, what is it, God, that I most desire? Now, sometimes when we actually engage another person or even an unseen spiritual person like God in a conversation like that, we find, oh, there's something beneath the surface that we scratch a little bit. And we find out, oh, I thought I wanted this, but actually I really want something a little deeper that I wasn't even in touch with. If there's any sense, by the way, that's sort of an inner thing, that you're looking for a kind of healing, inner freedom or growth in some way, I'd really recommend you make that Transformation Weekend part of your 40 Days experience that I talked about earlier, because it's like a powerful day and a half window early in the 40 Days of Faith season where you could devote a little bit of time to that just in particular. That said, though, persistently ask God for what you'd fight for if you could. Secondly, I thought about how to ask God these things, and that's to talk with God as your helper, your friend, your lover, someone that cares about you rather intimately, and your adversary, all rolled into one. And this is sort of like one of those games, like one of these things doesn't look like the others. Like the adversary is the funny part here, but here's why I give you that word. My sons, who are 9 and 11, they love to wrestle with me. And they still love to do it. And sometimes I wonder why, because 9 times out of 10, it ends badly. Like pretty consistently, like our wrestling time ends with an injury, with someone like smashed into a couch by mistake, or with, you know, being told it has to end because getting too rough and someone doesn't want to end, or one of the guys hits each other's skull or something. They keep coming back to it. They'll come down in the morning one day and be like, "Dad, let's wrestle." I'm like, "Really? Are you sure?" And, you know, I try my best, but there it goes. And I think my working theory for why my boys keep doing that is because out of that experience, they're getting this like unusually complicated, intimate encounter with each other and with me, their dad. Right? They're playing with someone that, at least for a couple of years still, not for long, but at this point is still like far more powerful than they are. And yet they know really seeks their best interests, like doesn't want to hurt him, even if he does by mistake sometimes, right? And there's something about like being in that sense of power, but trusting it's going to go well and like tussling around, I'm going to be really intimate too, that's really appealing for them. It's just like a more intense encounter than we have doing almost anything else. They keep coming back to it, even when it feels risky or even when it gets kind of violent or angry. And I think that actually teaches us something about spirituality that in most the Western tradition, actually most spiritual traditions in the world, people have lost for whatever reason. But it's a gift of Jewish spirituality that we certainly inherit from Jacob and his descendants that we'd be wise to tap into. If you read the Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible, you see people hollering at God, yelling at God, telling God to wake up and show up on the scene and actually do something, telling God to remain true to his promises that he appears to be breaking. Like this is a routine element of ancient Jewish spirituality, and we're invited to engage God that way. To engage God believing that in the end we're going to find a friend. That God's nature is love and God's desire is to welcome us and love us and to shape good in our lives. That's all God's agenda is for our lives. But we might not like feel that God is all that at the moment. Right? We might feel angry with God. We might feel frustrated. We might feel God is not real, that God is real to other people but distant for us. And the thing that most makes sense would be to kind of shout, complain, scream, whatever. And like this spiritual tradition gives us ample invitation to do that, and actually implies that if we don't do that, if we don't engage God as we really are, that we don't actually get the real encounter with God. And we're told too, it's kind of like my kids wrestling with me, that like God is kind of big and powerful in somewhat unpredictable ways. Over the long haul, it's going to go well, but we don't know quite how it's going to work out. And so engage God like with your true self, like whatever you're in the mood for, whatever it is that you have to say to God, like start with that thing. Third, they also consider that God doesn't seem interested in eliminating our vulnerability, as appealing as that would sound. God doesn't seem interested in eliminating our vulnerability. There are millions of reasons we say prayers, I think, that don't seem to get answered, right? Millions of them. I don't know, like the world's a tough place, in case we haven't known that. Like things go badly. Like the world could be a very tragic, sad, even evil place to live in. And God has chosen not to sort of instantly overcome all that or shift all that for reasons beyond the scope of this talk, I think, right? But there that is. Or we can have our own kind of folly or difficulties that are getting in our way, or other people's folly or difficulties getting in our way. Or, right, there's millions of reasons our prayers don't seem to get answered. But I think one of them is that sometimes we want God to fix some small problem that will make us perfect and not need anything in the world. And God, we find persistently, like, isn't interested in that agenda. It's like not the best gift for us, not what God actually wants to do. So it's not that God doesn't care about our weakness or that we can't engage God with what we really need. Jacob's doing that. This widow in Jesus' story with the judge is certainly doing that. We can ask God for whatever we want. But when we pray out of a desire to eliminate all vulnerability from our lives, to essentially like be perfect and independent and to not need anyone and certainly not to need God anymore, usually that goes in the direction of something the Bible doesn't call prayer but calls idolatry, where we're so scared off by our own weaknesses or wanting them to go away. We want to find whatever ways we can have to have power over others and control our own life, or at least like numb out and distraction. Right? This is what Jacob wanted to do, to have control over his life finally. This is the kind of man, the judge, the corrupt judge in Jesus' story is. And we're told, and I think we learn from experience, that seeking to eliminate our vulnerability and have like full control over everything in our lives kind of doesn't ever really go very well. Instead, though, prayers that acknowledge, like, I'm weak, I'm always going to be weak, I'm going to die someday, but right now, in this point in my life, I could really use this God to live more fully. Like, that's the thing I think God would steer us toward identifying and pray for. So explore that this week. Last two tips, just for the whole season, as you explore that thing you want to ask for God. A tip for here is enjoy the orange. So sometimes you engage this prayer around whatever it is in your kind of career or education or relationships or, right? A lot of people are asking things every year for things that fundamentally have to do with kind of their life, career, and education and prosperity, or with their kind of human relationships, and right? And sometimes you get just the thing you're asking for, and sometimes you get something else that seems kind of lovely and good, as Tegan talked about today. And I think the tip for us would be like, well, enjoy that good thing. You can keep praying for the thing you don't have, but notice the good things that do occur. Enjoy them. And lastly, include the flourishing of others in your hopes and prayers. Again, part of the big outcome of Jacob's story is that he becomes a person who's able to not be wrapped up in his own insecurities and manipulative drive to make himself something in the world, but he can be a steady person who learns to bless other people. And we're invited, as we seek our own good with God, to ask for the good of others around us as well. And so we'll be talking next week about what it means to pray for a few people we know that things would go well for them in the world, and to pray for our city and our church as well. So we'll invite you to do that. As I said earlier, there are other parts of the season we're about to start that excite me, certainly exploring like the heart of Jesus' life and why it is that he died and why that was somehow a good thing and what a Jesus movement looks like. I'm really excited to explore that together. But I think what I'm most excited is with hundreds of friends and acquaintances to engage in this question together. What would I like God to do for me? And to kind of go at that as if we're wrestling and fighting for it, and to see what God shapes and see what kind of answers to prayer and lovely citrus fruits God throws our way. And so I'm going to invite that God would give us like enthusiasm and courage to engage in the season, and we'll continue with our service. So join me for a sec as I pray for us. Well, God, I'm again grateful for even the dare, like the opportunity to... for each of us to name what it is that we long for in life, that we long to see in our world. And thank you, God, that you're interested enough in our personal stories that you give us permission to name and pray for that thing. And you give us hope that you're going to be real and alive and active in that prayer. God, just as we saw some amazing stories last year, some stories we'll be hearing in the weeks to come about like rejuvenated enthusiasm for life, about kind of medical and life circumstance miracles. We pray we'd see some of that in our community again this year. And it's so exciting and fun. It gives us such joy that you're alive in the world and you listen to our prayers in that way. We pray, God, whatever you do, including the spaces where you seem to do things we weren't expecting, and you seem to be a little more on the quiet side of things we're hoping to see happen and we don't see them yet, we pray that each person in this room who chooses to engage in the season would have that kind of encounter Jacob did, where we can walk away saying, I have seen the face of God. We would love for that gift, God. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.